Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. I'm excited for us to be here this morning to be able to celebrate, because this day is a day that we need to celebrate. You know, in our Seders 2 nights ago, we talked about how Rabban Gamliel said that if you haven't discussed 3 things, the Pesach, the Matzah, and the Maror, then you haven't fulfilled your commitment or your expectation within the Seder of remembering the Passover. Well, I think if we don't remember the resurrection, then we haven't really fulfilled the remembrance of Passover, because it's such an instrumental and key part to what God is accomplishing in this time of restoration and renewal. So for us to come together, then it's a beautiful thing to be able to do as a body, as well as within our families throughout the day, celebrating this resurrection. For one thing, we have to remember that if Yeshua wasn't resurrected, then we are still in our sins and our faith is worthless, is what Paul says. I'm going to jump over here real quickly and show a couple of verses. Okay, so from 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, if Messiah is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Messiah, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. If we have hoped in Messiah in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he gives us a strong calling that the resurrection is central to our faith. The resurrection is central to our faith. And so we're going to talk a bit more about the resurrection and go to Luke 24, verses 1 through 7. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Yeshua. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Right? And now I'm going to jump over to John 20, kind of with a continuation of the story. It says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Yeshua said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So one thing that comes up in this passage that I wanted to touch on is when Mary was speaking to Yeshua, she grabbed hold of him and he said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Okay, and then in the next continuation of the passage, that he then appears in the evening to the other disciples. Well, I want to jump back over to Luke because Luke gives a little bit more detail as to what was happening when Yeshua appeared to the disciples that evening. Here it says, "While they were telling these things, he stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So in the morning, when he encountered Mary, he said, "Don't touch me." And when he shows up in the evening to his disciples, he says, "Touch me." Right? So that should kind of raise a question in our mind, saying, why was it that in one case he would say, "Don't touch," and in another case he would say, "Touch"? Well, if you recall from the verse, he said, "Don't stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Right? And so if he's saying, "Don't cling to me because I haven't ascended to the Father," and then that evening he says, "Touch me," then the implication is that he had ascended to the Father sometime that day. Now, that may sound a little bit strange because we know that Yeshua's ascension came 40 days later, right? So what's going on here in the story, and why is it significant? You know, why would Yeshua ascend to the Father on the day of his resurrection? So let's go take a look at Leviticus, and Leviticus may give us some answer here with regard to the Passover. Okay. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'When you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. Is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." All right, so what's happening here is God's giving the command to bring the first fruits of the barley harvest into the priests so that those first fruits can be waved before the Lord as a first fruit offering. Now, according to the Talmud, what happens is on the eve of Passover, so on the day that the Passover sacrifice would be offered, the Sanhedrin commissions 3 agents who go out to a field near Jerusalem where there's barley growing, and they find ripe stalks that are still in the ground, and they bind these stalks up and leave them there still in the ground. Then they go back, they make their Passover sacrifice, they eat their Passover meal, and they rest on the first day of the festival. Then after nightfall, they go back out into the field once this the new day has begun, and they go out to the field, and there was a big ceremony that they would do with a lot of fanfare, and they would ask, you know, is this the barley that we're to cut? And they go through a whole ordeal, and then they harvest the barley sheaves that had been bound up, and then they take that barley, they winnow it, they get it down to where it's just the barley, they get rid of all the chaff, and then they roast it, they grind it, and then they sift it so that it's then pure and ready to bring before the priest on the following day. So the following day, they bring this barley to the priest, and the priest takes it into the holy place next to the altar of incense and waves it before the Lord. And within this ceremony, he prays to the Lord that the Lord will send the rain that is needed so that there will be a good harvest. All right. And so that's how the ceremony works. Now, the timing of when that waving occurs, I don't know the specific time that it occurs, but I do know that it has to occur between the first burnt offering of the day and the last burnt offering of the day. Those are called the tamid offering, or the continual offering that is made each day, where a lamb is offered in the morning at the third hour, and then a lamb is offered in the evening at the ninth hour. Okay, so like 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. All other offerings for the day have to occur between those two offerings. So the waving of the Omer would have occurred sometime during that period. So when we take a look at this, we say, well, is it a coincidence that Yeshua was resurrected on the 16th of Nisan, which is the 16th of Nisan being the day in which the first fruits of the barley harvest are waved before the Lord? Now, it's not at all a coincidence, right? Because Yeshua is the first fruits of the resurrection. And just as we said in the past weeks, Yeshua, all the offerings point to Yeshua, right? And so even the waving of the first fruit in the temple on the day following the first day of Passover also points to Yeshua. And Yeshua is the first fruits of the resurrection. So what happened, what I believe, and we'll talk more about this, I think we'll get to that. But essentially, Yeshua was the first fruits offering waved before the Lord in the heavenly temple. But, you know, as I mentioned that all of this is happening on the 16th of Nisan, there are many questions that may be coming up, saying, well, how is it possible that Yeshua could die on the 14th of Nisan and be resurrected on the 16th of Nisan? Because that's just a two-day gap, right? And we know that, well, one, you could say he's to be raised on the third day. But then also another really complicating scripture is Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40. Within Matthew 12, 39 to 40, the scripture says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, if you've been in like within the Hebrew roots or the Messianic movement for a while, you've heard this passage in reference to the timeline of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and saying, look, there's no way that you can count 3 days and three nights from Yeshua's death on Friday to his resurrection on Sunday morning. You just can't get there. And so it becomes a proof text of this theme that I'll call the "they lied to you" theme, or the "they lied to you" campaign. And, you know, I mention that because I used to be in the camp that was in the they lied to you camp, and I also used to be in the camp that there's no way that he died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday. I've since left both of those camps. I'm not in the they lied to you camp, and I'm not in the and I actually believe that Yeshua died on a Friday and was raised on a Sunday, and that Sunday being the third day. And so we'll talk some about this timeline, because it is confusing. And it does raise several questions. I know it's been raised several times this week. Now, within the theories that come up from this passage that we just read, some people have said, well, you know, perhaps Yeshua died on Wednesday, right? Or perhaps he died on a Thursday. Because if he died on a Wednesday or if he died on a Thursday, then we can really count out 3 days and three nights effectively. If it was on a Wednesday, then the 3 days and three nights end right at the conclusion of Shabbat. And so then Yeshua would have raised that Saturday night. And if you do it on Thursday and you count, you will end up to where you say, okay, well, Sunday morning, that's the end of the 3 days and three nights. And so that's when he rose. Now, the problem is that in those scenarios, we end up with Yeshua raising on the fourth day, not on the third day. And what happens is we end up contradicting like 10 or 11 scriptures instead of just the one of Matthew 12:40. Now, I'm not stopping at the we've got a contradiction. We'll circle back to this, but just real briefly, like Luke 9:22 says that he will be killed and raised on the third day. Luke 13:32, Yeshua says, on the third day I will reach my goal. Luke 24:21 says, when they're talking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples say, it is now the third day since these things happened. The things that they were describing were the betrayal of Yeshua, his crucifixion, and of course now that was speaking of Friday, the first day, the second day being Saturday, and now this third day, the first day of the week, was when they were talking. And you know, we could go on, but over and over again, the scripture is saying that he will be raised up on the third day. He will be raised on the third day. So again, Friday, the day that Yeshua was betrayed and died, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he was in the grave, even though his body was not in the tomb, he was dead. He was in the grave. Okay. That was on Friday. That's day one. Saturday, he remained in the tomb. And then on the first day of the week, he appeared. Okay, and whether he rose 5 minutes after sunset on Saturday, or if he rose 5 minutes before the women arrived at the tomb, that's still the first day of the week according to the reckoning of the calendar, right? Because a new day begins at the setting of the sun. All right, so whether, you know, so some people do hold that Yeshua resurrected right after nightfall on Saturday. Some hold that he raised Sunday morning. I don't know, but I know it was the first day of the week, and therefore the third day that he was raised. There's also another difficulty that comes up if we try to say that he was raised on a Thursday or on a Wednesday. Then we end up coming into some contradictions with what's written in Luke and John with regard to the timing of him being on the cross. Like in Luke 23, let me see, I think I have this. Okay, in Luke 23, it says, this man went to Pilate, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, and asked for the body of Yeshua, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had laid him. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Well, also, in John 19:31, it speaks of it being the day of preparation, and that the Sabbath that was approaching was a high day. It was a high Sabbath. So In the scriptural references here, they were saying that the day was Friday, the next day was the Sabbath, and that Sabbath was a special Sabbath, and that it was also the day of rest, being the first day of the Passover festival. Okay. So again, there's complications with trying to find any other day than Friday when we look at this from the scriptural context. Now, but I want to circle back and say, well, how then do we reconcile this idea that Matthew 12:40 says that he'd be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, right? Because we don't want to just take a scripture and cast it off and say, well, that doesn't fit in my theology, so I'm going to disregard it. No, we're not going to do that, right? Now, there are some people in their commentaries that speak about the 3 days and three nights being mentioned more in a midrashic context, like a trying to make a connection with another story rather than trying to make a literal statement of how long the period would last. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Now, within the Matthew 12 context, Yeshua was telling people that this generation would only receive the sign of Jonah. That would be the sign that they would receive. And also in Matthew 16, he reiterates that statement that the generation would see the sign of Jonah, and that would be their sign. In Luke 11 also. And in Matthew 16 and Luke 11, the sign that's referred to with Jonah is actually the sign of repentance, of the call of repentance. It's actually not referencing the resurrection. But Matthew adds the 3 days and three nights to tie more directly into the story of Jonah, not just the story of repentance, but also the illustration of the resurrection, that Jonah experienced a type of resurrection. Now, you know, First Fruits of Zion, they have some commentary on this where they speak of how the sign that was given to the generation, they make the point that the resurrection can't really be the sign that was given to the generation, because there were only about 500 witnesses to the resurrection. Everyone else received a secondhand story of it, whereas the call to repentance was being given through the testimony of John and then throughout the ministry of Yeshua. And so their focus is more that's really what the sign was repentance. Now, additionally, there is actually evidence that Matthew 12:40 was not part of the original story. There are a few verses throughout the scripture that aren't included in early manuscripts. And what has been found is that there was an early scribe in one of the early copyings of the Greek manuscripts where the scribe noted specifically that this passage that reads 3 days and three nights was not contained in the Jewish gospel, right? So there's a lot of evidence that suggests that the book of Matthew, the Greek version we have, was some kind of a copy of a original Jewish text in Hebrew or Aramaic. And the scribes note that this was not in that original passage. So that's interesting. If it wasn't originally within the story, then the Matthew 12 illustration of the sign becomes more consistent with the other two signs. And then to support the idea that this could have been a midrashic connection to try to tie in the resurrection to the sign, you actually find the same mechanism being applied in the Talmud in Genesis Rabbah 66:1, where it says, "It is written in Hosea 6:2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. On the third day of Jonah, as it says in Jonah 2:1, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Right, so that's a quote from the Talmud, where in the Talmud, they take the story of Jonah, specifically the 3 days and the three nights, and they tie it to Hosea 6:2. It says, "He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day." Within the context of the oral tradition that was going around at the time of Yeshua, the 3 days and three nights being tied to something happening on the third day was not outside of the realm of logic or possibility. So for someone to come in and tie that into Matthew 12:40 does not then require a literal 3 days and three nights to be tied into the story. So interesting stuff there. And to me, that provides a reconciliation that the 3 days and three nights was not a literal 3 days and three nights, but a midrashic connection to the story of Jonah's resurrection and the resurrection or type of resurrection and the resurrection of Yeshua. And then within this, within the aspect of Friday through Sunday, we then still are able to uphold Yeshua being raised on the third day across this wide array of scriptures that say that he was raised on the third day. And it fits in with the idea of this, on this third day, the first fruits offering being offered before the Lord. Okay, so now when Yeshua encountered Mary at the tomb, it was early in the morning, right? So the first offering of the day at the temple would not have been made yet because the ninth hour had not yet come. And then when he appears to the disciples at night, it's after 3 o'clock, after the last offering would have been made. So the time in which the waving of the first fruits, the time of the waving of the first fruits would have already passed. And that was a time when Yeshua was absent. Okay. So, you know, what was Yeshua waved as an offering in the temple? I believe he was, not in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple. Because just as we've talked about in the past couple weeks, Yeshua's death, you know, the offering of his blood is in the heavenly temple and effective in the heavenly temple, in the temple that is not made with human hands, where the something far greater than the blood of bulls and goats is required. So too, a place where the first fruit offering is much more than grain, right? But rather in Yeshua himself. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul pulls on this illustration as well. He says, "But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since, excuse me, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, after that, those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And then the next verse says, you know, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Praise God. All right, so with the allusion here, or the illustration, sorry, the wrong keys there. All right, so with this picture of Yeshua being the first fruits, we need to remember, you know, what's happening in the earthly temple is a picture of what happens in the heavenly temple. Right, the priest goes in and he waves this offering before the Lord, and he prays for the rains to come that are needed for a good harvest. Now picture Yeshua, who ascends to the Father and is the high priest in the heavenly temple, and he presents himself before the Father as that first fruit offering of the resurrection, of the everlasting life, right? And then he prays to God on our behalf that God will send the rains that are needed for a good harvest, right? Well, what's the harvest? You know, the harvest is the bride. The harvest is the people of God who were raised with Yeshua to live forever, right? And so you think about Joel 2. It speaks of God calling the children of Israel to return to him, and that God will give an abundance of grain and new wine and oil, and that he will send the former and the latter rain that is needed for that abundance to come forth. So Yeshua goes and he prays on our behalf. And then, not long after that, the Holy Spirit is sent. So, again, the Passover here, it's about the life. It's about the life that comes forth from the season of renewal and redemption. It's the life that Yeshua now lives, and that he lives forever to make intercession for us. That's what this Passover and this redemption is about. And so when we begin to count the Omer, we began to count the Omer last night, right? It's the first night of this counting of the Omer of leading up to Shavuot. And the covenantal increase that comes there. Every night we're reading Psalm 67 that says that all the nations will behold him and crying out that God would be revealed on a massive scale. That's our heart's desire, is that not only would this generation hear the call to repentance, but they would see the resurrection, right? And that more than the first, the fulfillment of more than just the first fruits. So we need to be awakening and preparing ourselves for this time of renewal in anticipation of what's to come. Amen. But it's all through Yeshua, who, you know, even if you think back to what happens at the time when the barley is harvested, right? They went out in the fields and they bound sheaves that were still living, still on the ground. They bound them on the day of the Passover sacrifice was bound, or was sacrificed. And those sheaves remained bound until after that first day of the festival. And then the grain was set free, right? So that it might be brought into the temple, into the presence of God. Well, you look at what happened with Yeshua. He was bound on that Friday, that day that the Passover was offered, and he remained bound, theoretically, to the earth through that next day. And then he was set free and raised from the dead so that he might come into the presence of the Father. I just love the picture of it. And so, anyway, we get to celebrate the resurrection today and give glory to God and continue to celebrate him during this time of Passover and this time of counting the Omer and preparation for what he's doing. So praise God. Anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments?
I have a question.
Yes.
Okay, so what between the, you're saying at first he came before Mary, said, "Don't touch me." That was before the first offering happened. Then he reappeared after. So in that time frame, he was presented to the Lord. So what happened in the 40 days? Like, we're counting the Omer. Then what happens in the, like, what is accomplished then? So if he's already gone up, he just goes up like forever. Like, he was the initial, and then in 40 days, then he goes up forever. I mean, I know that's what happens, but I guess I'm asking on the heavenly realm, the heavenly temple, what is accomplished then?
Okay.
Does that make sense?
I think so. Yeah. Cause you know, the ascending to the Father on the day of first fruits was in the way that I'm seeing it, is it was a temporary thing where he ascended to the Father. The Father was presented, but then he comes back and he spends the 40 days there appearing multiple times to the disciples. And then the day of the ascension comes and he tells the disciples to stay there in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes on them in power. Now, what all was taking place during those 40 days, and then say what was accomplished there at the ascension, I don't actually know. It's a, you know, what I'm putting forward is a theory. I don't actually have, you know, proof by any means, you know, about like that he ascended to the Father to be presented in the temple, but I see that as being something that very well could have happened, right? Especially that he said, you know, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to the Father," and then touch me, and then connecting that with the first fruits. But what I do know is that, you know, this day, there's this 50 days of counting. You know, it's commanded in the scripture. It's a time of anticipation. It's a time of being aware of what's going on, so that when that day arrives for the renewal of the covenant, for the covenantal increase, that we're ready, you know, so that we're not the virgins who are asleep and don't have oil in their lamps. Rather, we're preparing the oil in our lamps so that when that arrival occurs, we've made ourselves ready and can go out to meet our bridegroom. So I'm sorry, I don't have a very good answer for your question. It's a great question. So,
no, that helps. Thank you.
Hey, Chris, this is Ben.
Yes.
So I've never counted the Omer before. So I guess my question is, how do you go about doing it? Is it like a tally that you take every night and stuff like that? Or is it a marking that you do? I'll throw it out there for anybody that doesn't know, but I just don't know. And I would like to be educated on that so I can participate in that practice.
Yeah, that's great. So great question and very relevant, right? Because we do need to know how to walk this out. So traditionally what's done is that after sunset and once the new day begins is that you then count the Omer and you can bless God for the commandment of the counting of the Omer. And then you can also, the way that you, I guess the way it's done traditionally is that you would say, well, today is the, you know, tonight is at sunset, you'd say tonight is the second day of the counting of the Omer. That is 0 weeks and 2 days of the counting of the Omer. Because in the scripture, it says you shall count 50 days. It also says you shall count 7 complete weeks. And so then by saying this is the number of days, then you're counting up to 50. And then when you say it's when you're counting the weeks, so 0 weeks and 2 days of the counting of the Omer, you're counting the weeks. So it's a way of counting, of doing both counts. And then after that, it's really, you read Psalm 67, and that's the whole thing. So it's, and that Psalm 67 is, again, it's a psalm that's calling for God to be extolled among the nations and for all of them.
And I just thought,
yeah, they're showing something there.
We have this up on the wall it's from First Fruits of Zion, and it's just kind of like a little chart that has all the days counted off. So we just gather around this every evening, and it has Psalm 67 written on it. And we read that, and we cross off the day, and that's how we do it.
Yeah. We also, too, have to remember that we are counting 50 days all the way to Shavuot, which is the giving of the Torah and also the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it kind of goes hand in hand, the traditional practice of counting, literally. And also, every day or each week, there is a practical aspect of it where we have to meditate on something. Like the first week will be forgiven or forgiveness, or the second week will be love and kindness, and how do we practically do that. And the idea behind it is that for 50 days we do all these exercises where we practically and intentionally do this to prepare ourselves to receive the Torah, to receive the Holy Spirit in our life. And we do that by searching our heart and changing our ways and changing our characters and personality, coming into contact with people that we have wronged and try to see how we can do, improve our relationship, our friendship, our whatever it is that we are struggling with in our character. We want to mold that in a practical way, but through prayers and reciting psalms and doing practical things in our lives so that we are ready to receive the Torah and the Holy Spirit after the 50 days.
If I'm not mistaken, too, last year we basically alluded to the fact that we are preparing ourselves just because as a bride prepares herself for a groom. I think that was what we had mentioned last year, and how, you know, just like Esther, you know how Esther had to prepare everyone who was brought for the king. They were like preparing themselves and getting themselves ready. It was kind of like, do you remember when last year we talked about the king is in the field? Mm-hmm. And so we would come and we would see him. He came down so that we could, you know, come to him, and we can't just come to him like anything, like just like when you get ready for, I guess, you know, a wedding. You can't just come in whatever clothes. You know, you prepare yourself, you get yourself ready, you wear your white clothes, and, you know, you're preparing yourself. So I, if I'm not mistaken, that's what we had talked about last year. So it's a really beautiful picture about the king being in the field. That's where he comes, and, you know, we get to meet him in the field. So
there's a website. There are several websites and several resources that helps you navigate through the dates and do some practical things. FFOC has one, and there's Chabad.com. I highly recommend Aish.com, where they set up some practical things that you can do and recite. And there's some teachings on the day and et cetera. But also too, since the 10 virgins are mentioned, and you have 5 with oils and 5 without oils, we're lacking oil. And David in Psalms exclaimed that, you know, that the word of God is a lamp into our feet. So what keeps the lamp burning is the oil, and that is the word of God. So every day, every practical aspect of that we perform is actually living out God's word, which keeps that lamp burning, which at the same time gives us the vision and the ability to receive the word of God every day, and the Holy Spirit at the same time.
Yeah, I think that the, you know, Diego, that you mentioned there's a few different resources that we could look at that each day have a different devotional that are focused on a different aspect of our spiritual development, our, in preparation leading up to Shavuot. I'd highly recommend it. And like you said, the Aish, which is AISH, has great resources on that. We'll try to find the link and share it out to Realm. Cause I know we've looked through that one in the past, thought it was really good. But yeah, that's a real key. You know, I didn't go into all of it. I was thinking maybe I might talk about the counting of the Omer tomorrow and more about the preparation that we go through in this time leading up to Shavuot. So perhaps I'll still do that. We will see. But yeah, so it's more than just accounting. Like, yes, you do count leading up to it, but it's also what else you get out of it. You know, what you're going to get out of this time is what you put into it. You know, so if you're focused on this spiritual development, then you will receive more spiritual development in this time. So now I've seen several questions popping up in the chat regarding to say, like, how do things work with this week, right? So if we look back at what happened at the time of Yeshua, he had his last Seder meal with his disciples on a Thursday night. And then that, you know, so it's a Thursday night. So therefore, by our accounting today, like a Friday morning type deal. And he was betrayed that at that time. And then he was crucified that day, beginning at the third hour. And then he gave up his spirit at the ninth hour, and then he was placed in the grave, and he was in the tomb all the way through Saturday. And then sometime between sunset Saturday and sunrise on Sunday, he was resurrected and then appeared to Mary and the women. Now, with this week, how would things look? Well, Passover, the Passover sacrifice, should the temple have, if the temple were standing this year, the Passover sacrifice would have been made on Wednesday afternoon. Okay, before 3 o'clock, before the Tamid offering. And then everyone would have had their Passover meal at, you know, sunset Wednesday night, which is the beginning of that first day of the festival. And then Thursday night after sunset, the barley would have been cut in preparation for the first fruits to be brought on Friday today. So today would be the, is Nisan 16th the day of the first fruit offering if the temple were standing? So today is the day of the resurrection, or the remembrance of the resurrection. Does that make sense?
I think the question now, Chris, and I know we talked about this some last year, but I think the question that they have on the timeline is how the Last Supper or Seder meal that Yeshua shared with his disciples fits into the timeline, if that would traditionally be held on Passover, but yet he was offered up on Passover.
Gotcha. So with that one, I've heard a couple of different theories. First Fruits of Zion actually has a good example on this. So at the time, okay, at the time of the Second Temple when Yeshua was there, we know that the priesthood had been corrupted. It was not being, like even the high priest wasn't always of the correct family line. And the priesthood was primarily dominated by Sadducees, who were appointees of the Roman government. They were much more tied into Hellenistic ideas and into Roman culture. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in, and as such, they didn't believe in the life to come or the rewards in the life after. And so they sought to get all the rewards in this life. Whereas the view of the Pharisees was that there is a resurrection of the dead and that God would reward, there would be reward for our good deeds in the age to come, where God would make everything right. And the Sadducees had a different idea and how to do things too. They did not accept any of the oral law. They focused only on what they could read in the first five books and how did they interpret that. And so there was a conflict over what day should the first fruits be brought. And because when you read in the scriptures, it says on the first day after the Sabbath, you shall bring the first fruits. Okay. So the question is, well, what Sabbath are you talking about? Are you talking about the weekly Sabbath, or are you talking about the Sabbath that is the first day of the Passover? And so according to oral tradition, the tradition of the Pharisees, that Sabbath that was spoken of was the first day of the Passover, not the weekly Sabbath. But the Sadducees looked at it as being, it always, the first fruit offering always needs to be on a Sunday after the weekly Sabbath, or on the first day of the week. And that there were times when the Sadducees would try to manipulate when the sighting of the moon occurred, like where they would send false witnesses to try to affect the timing to fit within what they wanted the calendar to be, so that they could actually do their wave offering on the day that they wanted to. And there's, I haven't read this recently, so I'm just going to kind of share vaguely on it and then try to circle back. But there's a theory that potentially that year could have been affected by some of the false testimony, and that there's actually accounts within, I can't remember if it was Josephus, there are accounts of this happening. So it's possible that it could have happened in this year as well. Whereas there could have been, okay, perhaps Thursday is the day for your Seder, or Friday is the day for your Seder. But with it, but regardless, as a broad community, Friday was the day that the offerings were brought for the community, for all of Israel, and that was the effective day of Passover. So it could have been a practice run. It could have been a slight modification of the calendar based on the sighting of the moon. I've also seen other theories about various calendars, but those are a few of the potential ideas. But for the nation of Israel, the day of the Passover sacrifice that was made on behalf of the nation, that was done on Friday.
Is that why traditionally, well, in some homes, people do two Passovers, like two consecutive days, to make sure they're getting the right day?
It's possible. Now, within Israel, there's only a Seder is only done on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. But in the diaspora, outside of Israel, that's usually where the two Passover Seders are done. One on that first night, along with the nation of Israel, and one again at the end of the first day of Passover.
Okay.
So I don't know if it's so much the attempt to get the right day as it's along with the traditional doubling outside of the land of Israel.
Okay, gotcha.
For anyone who has a question on that, the doubling outside of the land of Israel comes from the story of Esther. When the decree was given that there would be a day set apart for the children of Israel to be able to fight back against their enemies, that was throughout all of the land. And then after all that day was done, there in the land of Susa in Persia, they asked for an additional day to fight within that city, and they got an additional day. So there was a doubling outside of the land of Israel. And so that began to be part of the doubling. It also helped with the aspect of declaring the new moon, because there would have to be, there's kind of a doubling in that regard as well, where you celebrate the first night on the chance that the first night that it could be on the chance that there would be a sighting, and then later on you get confirmation. So anyway, there's a couple of lines there for the doubling. And Chelsea and Josh, I see your hand is up. I apologize. It's been up for a long time. Did y'all have a question still?
No, it wasn't really a question. It was more of a comment on Ben's question about counting the Omer. So it was a minute ago. I'm sorry. I'm bringing us back. I put a link in the chat. There's also a blessing you can do for the counting of the Omer, which is nice. And then while y'all were talking about the counting of the Omer, everyone was saying about being prepared and getting ready. And I don't know, every time you guys say something and you keep repeating it, I'm like, oh yeah, there's a song for that. So there's also a YouTube song on there. It's called Make Us Ready. It's by Harvest Bashba, I think. But it's a beautiful song. So those are two things. There's a blessing and a song in the chat for you guys. But that's all.
Excellent. So any other questions? That's great. I mean, I'm really glad for us to be able to talk about this. And because there's a lot of details, no matter what it is that we're looking at. A lot of areas that we can make clarifications where possible.
I do have one thing. Taylor and I were talking this morning. I was reading in John about the death and the resurrection, and specifically where Mary comes to the tomb, and at first she doesn't recognize Yeshua, and then he reveals himself, and we started talking about that, and you know, really coming to the realization that virtually everyone that he appeared to, all of his disciples, everyone that knew him intimately after the resurrection, didn't recognize him at first. I mean, on the road to Emmaus, when he appeared to his disciples, they were scared and thought it was a spirit. Mary didn't recognize him. I mean, multiple instances where people who knew him intimately didn't recognize him at first. And I mean, we had some different thoughts on it, but I was just curious if you had ever really like spent some time on, you know, pondering that or read anything on that. Why did Yeshua conceal his identity? Or was it really just that he looked that different? I mean, what was it about the resurrected Yeshua that, you know, I don't know, that he wasn't recognizable at first, but then all of the sudden they would come to this revelation of who he was?
Yeah, that's a great question. And as you were saying that, I was thinking even about when they were in their boat and they were fishing. You know, he's like, hey, cast your net on the other side because you haven't found anything. And they're like, all right, whatever. And they do it and they pull in all the fish and they say, wait, that's Yeshua. And, you know, then I think Peter's jumping out of the boat and swimming to shore because that's Peter. And yeah, so, you know, I don't really think I have any kind of good answer on that. It is remarkable, though, and very noteworthy that all those who he was appearing to didn't recognize him. And I think he still looked the same, or at least he had a lot of the same physical features, because like he said to his disciples, he's like, look at me, touch and see, look at my hands. There's still the wounds, right? So I don't know that it was so much that he looked different, but I think there was a veiling, like there was a veil that had to be removed so that the people could see him. And when he revealed himself, he revealed himself by the word, by the words he spoke, and by giving testimony of who he was through the scriptures, right? And so it's like, if you think about us today, and we know that Yeshua is the Messiah, and we know that he's coming back. On the day that he comes back, how will we recognize him? We'll recognize him as he reveals himself through the scriptures, right? And by his word, not just by sight, but there's going to be a spiritual perception. That's what I think, in like this revelation of him. It won't just be like, hey, we can look and be like, hey, yeah, that's him. I think there's got to be an additional level of revelation that's given. And of course, it's his desire to reveal. And those who were responding to him, right, and interacting with him, received that revelation. So I don't know if that gives a good answer, but.
Yeah, I was just curious. We were talking about that this morning and we're like, man, that's really, really interesting. I think there's a lot there to dig into, you know. Mm-hmm. And even, yeah, in reference to the second coming as well, we were talking about that, if that's even a picture of, I mean, obviously that was still part of the first coming, but it was the resurrected Yeshua who only a few got to interact with. And at his coming, those who had walked with him personally and known him so intimately, it still took revelation for them to recognize him at his coming.
Yeah.
You know, and it just makes me think so much of the church. The idea is just, hey, he's going to come and like, every eye will see, and it's going to be so obvious. And maybe that is the case. You know, I mean, there's some different verses that could suggest that, but yeah, it's an interesting thought for sure.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And again, it's the preparation for his return, not just he's going to show up and then I'll know. It's like, no, prepare, know the word, know Yeshua, the historical and the risen Yeshua, so that when he appears, he may be revealed speedily, right?
Hey, Chris.
Yes.
So I remember when you did the Excel graph of the children of Israel, you know, uh-huh. And the four generations. Is it possible you could do the same thing with the Passover night to the resurrection? And the only reason why I say that is that sometimes when you're getting into, you know, we're called to go out and disciple to people. And as these things come up, I think it would just be a really good tool for us as a community to have on that one, so we can go back to and stuff. And sometimes I'm a visual learner where I have to see things versus hear things. So I don't know if that's possible.
Oh, yeah. I'd absolutely be happy to. I think I probably have something that I can just dig up and modify, because I'm pretty sure I put some graphical stuff together in the past on it. Just need to clean it up. And but yeah, it would be really good to see that all laid out. And we could even start back with the triumphal entry, right? So
thank you.
Sure. Also too, I just want to mention something, just a comment. Everything that the Passover lamb and the connection to Yeshua doesn't always have to be literal, like word for word, because there's a lot of allusion to it, but it doesn't necessarily everything has to match exactly as per, like, in a literal sense. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing. So, because when we're searching out these matters, we're trying to put the book of Leviticus and the account of Yeshua and what he did side by side at the literal sense. And that could be off a little. Because we all know that the disciples are alluding and making a lot of symbolism and metaphor about what's going on, especially John, looking at it from a perspective of more of a spiritual, mystical perspective, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at more of a literal account. So some people said that there are four gospel alluding to the four level of interpretation, the Peshat, the Drash, and the salt level, the literal, the plain meaning, the one you learn from the message from, and then the salt level, which is the mystical level. That's why John has, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, while the other gospel doesn't have that, because John is looking at it from a more mystical, spiritual perspective of Yeshua's life.
Yeah, I think that's really good, Diego. And even, you know, just as you're saying that, so, you know, this the idea of that I presented today of, well, did Yeshua really ascend to the heavenly temple on the day of first fruits? I don't know. It's a theory, right? Based on what I see there in the scriptures. But does it have to be true? No, it doesn't have to be true. It's one of these things where we're getting a picture of him as the first fruits of the resurrection. We can see that within the scriptures. But like I said, I don't have any kind of proof that it exists. It would be a mystical connection.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean it to say, like, to disqualify what you were saying at all. Because what you're doing is gives us, well, that's what the Torah does too. It gives us a great timeline. But what I was alluding more to was, for example, if somebody hears that Yeshua ate the Passover lamb, it might seem like a contradictory, because Yeshua was the Passover lamb. How can he eat a lamb? So people make this literal connection as if, you know, they go hand in hand. And we ask, you know, as you have explained before, that these things are not contrary to each other, that they're in harmony, that they don't, you know, they don't contradict each other. The heavenly temple and the earthly temple, they can coexist. So the idea that Yeshua ate or have a Seder and ate the Passover lamb is not, it wouldn't invalidate anything that he did or said in the scripture, or what the apostles have said in regards to him being the Passover. Mm-hmm. Because again, they're not speaking in a literal sense. Does that make sense?
That does. Absolutely. I know I said this was going to be a shorter service, and apparently not exactly, but but I appreciate, you know, everybody's comments, and you know, that's one thing I love is just that, I mean, this is it, guys. It's like, we want to know more about our risen Lord. We want to celebrate him, and that's what I see in the questions. That's what I see in the people still on here on a Friday, you know, and praise God. Praise God.
Grace has that question.
Okay. Let me see. Okay. Yeah. So Grace, so the Last Supper, so if it wasn't really the Passover, why are there so many allusions to it? Well, what he was doing was a Passover Seder, even if it wasn't on the night that the entire nation was celebrating the Passover together. So all the things that he was doing was in line with what would be done on the night of Passover. That does create a little bit of a, how do we reconcile that he would have done it a day early? And that's why there are several theories, again, about why he might have done it early. Actually, would need to look more into all those theories to really be able to give a good kind of summary of those. But there are different theories about, was the new moon sighted on a different day, such that some sect of Pharisees did it on Thursday night that year, whereas the nation did it on Friday? Or was there some other reason that it could have occurred? I don't have a good solid answer there, but Yeshua, what he was doing with his disciples was at a minimum practicing for the upcoming Seder, which could have been something that the disciples were thinking of, okay, we're doing kind of the pre-run, getting ready for it. Or they could have been saying, okay, well, we're doing it on this day because of the sighting that occurred. It's possible.
Yeah. The Pharisees were minority during the times of Yeshua. The Sadducees control most of the legal aspect of everything in regards to relationship with the Romans, with the temple. So it could have been the Pharisees just being like, we are not following your calendar, you know, like we have today. Because the Pharisees were more, you know, in line with the oral tradition. And Yeshua was more in line with the oral tradition. As the Pharisees were. So it could have been that, the case, I think.
Last night I was looking up something to tell my sister, and I found this thing that said sometimes there's a fast the day before Passover, and then there's a meal to celebrate the firstborn sons of the Jews who were not killed. So I was confused on Passover started with the actual night that the spirit of death went through and like killed all the firstborn sons, right? So is that did that actually happen the night, like, you know how you start the day with a night? Did it happen the night in the morning, like, I don't know how to explain it, but the first night of Passover, or like would it have been, you know what I'm trying to ask?
Absolutely. It's like, what was the timeline in Egypt? And so in Egypt, what happened is that on the 14th day, you know, which this year is Wednesday, right? Okay, but on the 14th day, the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the afternoon. The blood was put on the doorposts, and then everyone went into their houses that evening to have their Passover meal, which is now the beginning of the 15th day.
Oh.
Okay, and that night that they ate the Passover at midnight, that's when the Lord came through and struck down the firstborn. Then in the middle of the night, that's when Pharaoh calls out and says, hey, Moses, you and Aaron, get the people and get out of here. And so the next morning, that's when the children of Israel. So it was quick, you know, from the time. Yeah, it was less than 24 hours from the time that the Passover was sacrificed until the time that they had left Egypt. So very quick.
So did they not have unleavened bread that first night then? Because their haste didn't happen until the middle of the night. But then hence the feast of unleavened bread that follows Passover?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, though, that I'd have to look back at the original command there from Exodus 12, where but I believe that they started out that first night with unleavened bread, but then everything after that remained unleavened because they didn't have time for any of their bread to rise before they were getting out.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Sorry for all the questions.
No. I mean, so I believe that first night was just unleavened bread, and then they didn't have time to raise. And then, like you said, coming forth from that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
So had you heard of that other meal to celebrate the firstborn sons?
Oh,
Because I was saying that maybe that was the meal that Messiah was having the night before Passover, but I don't know if that fits in with the timeline either.
So I don't know. I haven't heard about the separate meal. I do know that there is the fast of the firstborn on the 14th of Nisan that leads into the Passover sacrifice. So no, so I don't know. All right. Anybody else?
When he returns, we'll ask all these questions. Just write it down and we'll
Amen. Woo. He'll have all the answers. He'll have all the answers. But in the meantime, we can still try to find out, right? So yeah. Praise God. Praise God. All right. Okay, well, let's say a prayer, and then I'd like to pronounce the Aaronic benediction over you. Now, let me see if I want to mention any of this. Okay, so in one thing, kind of in closing, you know, when Yeshua was telling them, when he was revealing himself to them, he said that these words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written to me, that all things which are written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, right? And so, may the Lord open our minds to understand the scriptures and to see Yeshua in a new light. And it says that before he ascended, he blessed them. And so I can only imagine that, but he blessed them with the Aaronic benediction, but I don't know. But I'd like to close with a prayer and then praying that blessing over you. So Lord, we love you. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold Yeshua in the scriptures. Lord, may you open our spiritual eyes that we may see him and know him. Lord, I ask that you would continue to stir in within us a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude and praise for your son, Yeshua, for the life everlasting that we have in him. He who is our high priest in the heavens, who presents us before you, Lord, with prayers and intercession. We thank you, Lord, for this time of the counting of the Omer and of celebrating the resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would stir within us a great spiritual awakening, a great spiritual preparation for what you have laid before us. And we give you thanks in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Now may you receive this blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmorecha. Ya'ar Adonai p'na v'lecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Adonai p'na v'lecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.